Our study today is concerned with the events which took place after the flood and before the introduction of Abraham at the end of Genesis chapter 11. We will turn firstly to the 18th verse of Genesis chapter 9, and there we will consider the sad circumstances in which we find Noah in the incident recorded there. We will then look at Genesis chapter 10 and consider the rise of Nimrod and the beginning of imperial government as we find it in that chapter. Then we will turn our attention to the 11th chapter, where we deal with the circumstances regarding Babel and the confusion that was sent upon them because of their rebellion against God. Before we look in detail at these sections, it is interesting to note that what we have here are three sets of circumstances which show clearly the problems which arose after the flood. We do not consider that there was an ideal world after the flood. For instance, in the sad drunkenness of Noah, which we find at the end of Genesis chapter 9, the problem is one of restraint. Noah throws off all restraint and lies drunken. And so the problem of restraint is brought before us. Is this not still a problem which faces the human race? Is restraint in behaviour not constantly cast aside? Do men not seek to indulge to the limit the vices of our present age? Do they not wish even to rise against God and break the bounds of Scripture? So what we have at the end of Genesis chapter 9 is, after the flood, the problem of restraint. When we come to Genesis chapter 10, we deal there with the problem of rule. You will see that that chapter outlines for us the generations that followed Noah. And in the midst of that account, we find the history of this remarkable man called Nimrod, the rebel, the hunter, who began to be a mighty one in the earth. So, he set up the first imperial government, and we see in that chapter the problem of rule. Does that situation still not face us today? Man has still been unable to set up an ideal form of government on his own without God. The reason for this is quite clear and plain, that there can be no ideal form of government without God. And theocracy, the rule of God, is the only government where perfect equity, justice, righteousness and happiness is the order of the day. So, if in Genesis chapter 9 we have the world faced with the problem of restraint, in Genesis chapter 10 we have the world faced with the problem of rule. When we turn over to Genesis chapter 11, man finds a plain in the land of Shinar and dwells there. And there they seek to build their great edifice that would reach unto heaven. In that chapter, we find man faced with the problem of religion. And is this still not true today? Are men still not seeking to climb to the skies on a building of their own making, on a ladder of their own creation? So, in Genesis 11, we find the world faced with the problem of religion. These three problems still beset mankind today. The problem of restraint, the problem of rule, and the problem of religion. Now let us turn our attention to the first of these. many in reading the book of Genesis would pass over these chapters quickly. They are not particularly chapter 10 and parts of chapter 11 the easiest to read. They contain a level of detail to which many of us are not prepared to go. But we will see in this study that there is a wealth of information and a mine of useful instruction for those who are prepared to take the time and effort to look carefully at this portion of the Word of God. So, let us turn our attention now to the 18th verse of Genesis chapter 9. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, and Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And all the days of Noah were 950 years. And he died. So, despite the flood and the judgment of God, despite all the blessings that came to Noah in the earlier part of Genesis chapter 9, despite the altar which he raised and the sweet savour which the Lord smelled, and despite the covenant which had been established with him, we find that failure still is found in the life of Noah. We can hardly recognize the man in these verses as being the preacher of righteousness who testified so strongly for God prior to the flood. We learn a simple lesson that the best of men can fall into the lowest of conditions. And let him that thinketh he standeth beware lest he fall. Who would have thought in the early days of Noah, who would have thought as he shepherded his family into the flood, who would have thought as he came forth out of the ark and built his altar, that we would find him lying, drunk and naked, an object of shame. But as we have already said, let him that thinketh he standeth beware lest he fall. Noah, poor Noah, is found at the end of Genesis 9, having thrown off restraint and sunk into drunkenness. Let us examine this history under four headings. We will consider firstly Noah's collapse. Then we will look secondly at Ham's contempt. Thirdly, we will consider Shem and Japheth's concern. And lastly, we will address our attention to Canaan's curse. Let me again list these. Firstly, Noah's collapse. Secondly, Ham's contempt. Thirdly, Shem and Japheth's concern. And fourthly, Canaan's curse. Now firstly, we turn our attention to Noah's collapse. I want you to see, please, that this took place when he was engaged in legitimate activity. The curse, which had affected the earth after the fall in the Garden of Eden, has now been removed. We saw in chapter 8 that the Lord said clearly, "I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake." So, the curse which had affected mankind has been removed. This does not indicate that the world had gone back to the conditions of Eden. But if you took your attention back to Genesis chapter 5, you would see that when Lamech called his son Noah, he said, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed." Noah was to be a comfort for his father in seeking to make a living from the cursed ground. It is significant, therefore, that now after the flood, Noah is found doing what his father would have been unable to do, to bring from the earth fruit without the labour of overcoming the curse. So this was legitimate activity. But I want you to notice, please, that this was the misuse of legitimate activity. Because although the ground was there for Noah to use, in verse 21, he drank of the wine and was drunken. So, this was legitimate activity misused. Let us please beware that we do not misuse what is legitimate. This man Noah misused it by going to extremes. This man Noah misused it by going beyond the bounds of what God approved. I think we should take a warning from this, because it is constantly a danger in life that we misuse the blessings which God has given us. If He has blessed us financially, we can use this wisely, or we can misuse it. If He has blessed us with good health, we can use this for His glory, or misuse it. If He has blessed us with a comfortable home, we can use this for His honour, or we can misuse it. If He has blessed us with time, which needs not be used in the earning of our living, in other words, if we have a good degree of spare time, we can use this for His work, or we can misuse it. So every blessing which the Lord brings into our life can be used wisely and used well, or can be misused. Please remember that the man who misused the blessings of God in Genesis chapter 9 was a good man. He was a man who had stood for God and worked for God and had proved God. And so it is doubly sad to find him misusing what the Lord has bestowed upon him. Let us therefore ensure that we redeem the time, that we use the resources which have been given to us, that we are good stewards of the responsibilities with which we are charged, and that we use well everything that has been given into our hands. So, Noah was not only engaged in legitimate activity, but Noah was misusing legitimate activity. I want you to see closely, please, the result of this misuse. Into the life of Noah, it brought humiliation and disgrace. He drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Was it not the fact that he was naked which caused Adam a realization of shame and sin? Was it not the fact that he was naked that here brings disgrace into the life of Noah? Drunkenness causes us to throw off all restraint. To be found naked in this way is shameful. It is undignified, and it is dishonoring. That a giant who lived for God as an immovable rock should be found in this low estate is a dark chapter in the history of a great man. Let us take a very practical warning from the sin of Noah. The use of alcohol is to be avoided. We live in a day when social drinking is becoming acceptable. It may well be that foreign holidays and all that goes with them has made this an acceptable practice. It may well be also that the money that is now available to those who are younger has opened to them doors of opportunity which were never open to past generations. But the scripture is quite clear that wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. Timothy refrained from partaking of wine in any form. And because in those days it was a medicine, Paul had to urge him to partake of it for the good of his health. It is clear, however, that wine was something which was never found on Timothy's menu. It may be that someone listening to this says, well, I am able to take the odd drink of wine or alcohol, and it damages me not at all. I would urge you to consider that even if it does not damage you, and that is debatable, it may well damage others who see you and come to know of your practice. Remember that what you can resist, others may be unable to resist. And a few drinks taken in apparent innocence may well lead them to be caught in the clutches of alcohol. The scripture is clear, and right through its pages, we do know that drunkenness and the partaking of wine is something that is well to be avoided. Do not let the social customs of the day become greater than your determination to live for God. Even in foreign parts today, there is an abundance of different kinds of drinks that are not alcoholic, that enable your thirst to be quenched, even when the local water is unable to be used. So, take a warning from Noah. Drunkenness leads individuals into a state of shameful, undignified, dishonoring disgrace. And poor Noah is found drunk of the wine and lying within his tent. Avoid the pitfalls which we learn of in these verses. Now, let us turn our attention please, from the collapse of Noah to the contempt of Ham. We read in verse 22 that Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. I want you to see, please, three things about this man Ham.
Firstly,
it is interesting to consider why his actions seem to have such a great effect, because it was through the action of Ham that Canaan, his son, was cursed, and those who would come from him were to be servant of servants. Why was so much involved in one act? One general lesson that we must learn from this is that every single act which we perform is important in the sight of God and may have repercussions far beyond anything which we expect. We must be careful that how we live is regulated in the presence of God with a view to the judgment seat of Christ, and no act is unimportant. No word is unimportant. No thought is unimportant. God takes account of everything that we do, and so the seemingly inconsequential act of Ham in seeing the nakedness of his father leads to repercussions for coming generations. Every act is important before God. But I want you to observe, please, that Ham firstly delighted in Noah's shame. When it is recorded that he saw the nakedness of his father, that is that he saw it and, in a sense, he delighted in it. We can see that because we observe, secondly, that he reported Noah's shame to his two brethren. There was in that a sense almost of tittle-tattle and gossip. No doubt, Ham found it interesting to tell his two brethren of what he saw. No doubt, there was almost in his heart that feeling that rises in the heart of the gossip, to tell someone else something that they do not know. The gossip, the tale-bearer, loves to possess information which is unknown to others and to pass it on. Better still if this information be of a compromising or a so-called juicy nature, so that what is passed on casts a shadow over the character of the person who is being spoken of. So, Ham delighted in Noah's shame, and Ham reported Noah's shame. Tell me, what should he have done? It is clear that what he should have done is covered Noah. He should have done this because we know that love covers a multitude of sins, and if he had been a faithful son, he would have covered the nakedness of his father, and he would have refused to spread the word to anyone else. So we are learning here that if Noah failed through having no restraint, Ham failed in delighting in the shame of his father, in being a tale-bearer and carrying the news to others, and in refusing to cover the shame of his father and keep his own counsel. Far better if he had done that. Far better for himself. Far better for his son. And far better for his descendants. Now, let us turn our attention from the contempt of Ham to the concern of Shem and Japheth. For where Ham failed, they shone brightly. I have no doubt at all that as they moved into their father's tent, Satan was tempting them to turn and to look. But Scripture tells us that they took a garment. Now, a garment would add dignity to Noah. They took a garment and they laid it upon both their shoulders, and they moved backwards into the tent and approached their father backwards. So, they did not look on the nakedness of Noah. Satan would be urging them to do so. Curiosity, a desire for the sensational, a desire for the unusual, or simply a desire to look on the shame of someone else, would all have been motives and feelings that Satan was causing to rise in their heart. Their triumph is seen in the fact that they did not succumb to these temptations. Years later, the wife of Lot would look back. Here, Shem and Japheth did not look backwards. They kept their faces steadfastly fixed towards the front. They would not do what Ham had done, and no titillating scene, no story that they could tell to others, no desire to be the gossip or the talebearer, would cause them to disgrace their father. And so negatively they did not look. Let us learn the lesson there, that it should not be our desire to gaze on the shame and on the sin of others. Where we know someone has sinned, we do not seek to learn as much as we can so that we can become the talebearer, the man or the woman in the know, the one possessed of information that others do not have, the centre of attention over the supper table, telling out what we know, what we have seen. No, let us learn the lesson that God blessed the two brothers who refused to stoop to that kind of conduct, and may we always refuse to stoop to that level of activity. Shem and Japheth did not wish the juicy scene. They honoured their father. So negatively, they did not look. But positively, they covered him. In other words, we indicated earlier that Ham should have covered the nakedness of his father and failed so to do. But Shem and Japheth did this, and without looking, they placed the garment across their father, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Let us ensure, as we have already indicated when dealing with Ham, that we put into practice love covering a multitude of sins. This does not mean that we countenance behaviour and sinful actions which in a local assembly must be dealt with in a public way. But it does mean that we do not look on our brethren and sisters and examine and retain in our mind every fault, every failure, everything that we see in them that we consider to be sinful, and then spread it around. When I know my brother or my sister has a weakness of some kind, I do not advertise it. I keep it to myself. I cover it. Better still, first of all, to realize our own weaknesses and our own sins and to deal with them instead of trying to advertise the failings of others. So, we learn the lesson, and I trust we continue to learn it, that Shem and Japheth were blessed because they covered the shame of Noah. Ham knew the discipline of God because he advertised the shame of Noah. Now, let us turn our attention to the curse on Canaan. An interesting question to which we must direct our attention is, why is it that Canaan was cursed? After all, it was Ham who carried out this act. So why was it that Canaan was cursed? Twice in the verses which we read, emphasis is made on the fact that Ham is the father of Canaan. We find that, for instance, in verse 18, and we find it in verse 22. So, it would appear to be that the Spirit is emphasizing to us there that there is a strong link between Ham and this son called Canaan. It would appear to be that the character of Ham is passed on to Canaan. And the double mention of the fact that Ham is the father of Canaan would emphasize that point. So, the features that we see in Ham were passed on to Canaan. And Canaan's character was similar to the character of Ham, and Ham is about to learn that his failings and his sins and the judgment that goes with them will be visited upon his family. Let us learn that lesson, that what we do affects our families. How we live has implications beyond our own days. Now, the curse that came upon Canaan was that he would be a servant of servants. We will see, when we consider chapter 10, how the world was populated by the descendants of these sons of Noah. But at the moment, let us just consider that amongst the areas populated by the descendants of Ham was Canaan. And of course, it is this son and that area to which special reference is made in Genesis chapter 9, cursed be Canaan. Now, of course, the inhabitants of Canaan were evil and wicked. And we must never forget, when we are considering the invasion of Canaan under Joshua, that not only was this God's blessing on his own people, but it was God's righteous judgment on an evil and godless people. Because the sin of these Canaanites had become ripe for judgment when the armies of Israel entered the land. And so the character of Ham and Canaan is passed on down to succeeding generations and is judged of God as Joshua enters the land. But notice, please, that Canaan was to be a servant of servants. It is interesting to observe that this is the first mention of servants in the Bible. So the future of Canaan and the future of his descendants would not be one of enlargement and blessing, but would be one of servitude. And so it is, ultimately, with all who live in an ungodly way. But notice, please, that not only do we have here a curse on Canaan, but we have blessing also on Shem and Japheth. From Shem came the nations which would give rise to Abraham and Israel. And so we are clearly told that the Lord God blessed Shem. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And there would be a covenant relationship between the Lord God and Shem. But Japheth, from whom the Gentile nations to the north came, he would dwell in the tents of Shem. In other words, he would enjoy the blessings of Shem. And Canaan, again, would be his servant. So Canaan would become a servant of servants, servant to Shem, and servant to Japheth. A special covenant relationship would exist between Shem and the Lord God, and Japheth would enjoy the blessings that the Lord God brought to Shem. Is this not a beautiful picture of what unfolds in the gospel? Shem. He is the source of that nation from whom such blessing has come, and the Gentiles today enjoy the blessing that has come through the Jews. Who would have imagined that such tremendous implications could arise from what to an ungodly man would seem like an insignificant footnote in history? But as we leave the problem of restraint, remember that if we would serve God, we must learn the lessons, firstly, that self-control is vital in the service of the Master. Never let your passions run away with you. Never put yourself into a position where you are not in control of your body. Never put yourself into a position where you throw restraint overboard. Firstly, the necessity of self-control. Secondly, the implications of our actions. Noah's drunkenness leads to the dreadful action of Ham and the cursing of Canaan. And so Noah, by his actions, gave license to Ham. Now, it could be argued that Ham's character would have been revealed anyway, but remember that Noah gave him opportunity to show what kind of man he was. So, let us exercise self-control and let us consider others in our actions so that we do not so act that we give them opportunity to sin. Self-control in our own life, ensure that we act considering others. And remember, thirdly, that our actions have implications beyond our own generation. Let us turn our attention now to Genesis chapter 10 and the problem of rule. We will read some verses at the beginning of Genesis 10. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, etc., and so on. Turn please to verse 6. And the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Rama, and Sabtika, and the sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calne, in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah. And Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. Now, as we consider the problem of rule in Genesis chapter 10, we will do so under two distinct headings. First of all, we will examine the spread of the nations, as it is recorded in this chapter, and then we will examine the rise of the rebel, who was called Nimrod. So, let us consider firstly the spread of the nations. I want you to see, please, that Genesis 10 shows how Genesis 9 and 1 was fulfilled. In Genesis 9 and 1, it is recorded that God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." And so, here we have the fulfillment of this in Genesis chapter 10. We should learn a simple lesson from that, that despite Noah's failure, God's purpose carries on. And so, let us learn the lesson that despite human failure, God's purpose carries on. Our failure cannot stop the flow of divine purpose. And the drunken Noah of Genesis 9 did not prevent the fulfillment of that command of God, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. I want you to see, secondly, please, that there was from Noah and his sons 70 descendants recorded. From Japheth, 14. From Ham, 30. From Shem, 26. A total of 70. You will find that the sons of Japheth moved northward, and they occupied a crescent from the Aegean to the Caspian Sea, a broad crescent northward. It is from these that the main northern Gentile nations have come, moving northward into Russia, northeast and northwest into what we now call Europe, and so the sons of Japheth moved to the north. When you look, you will see that the sons of Ham moved to the south, and they covered Canaan. They moved southeast into what we would term Arabian lands, and they moved southwest into Egypt, Ethiopia, and Africa. So, we can speak in a very broad way and say Japheth moved north, northeast and northwest, and Ham moved south, including southeast and southwest. When we come to Shem, it is of interest to note that it is not so much geographic location that is in view, but our interest is directed particularly to one of the children of Shem, Arphaxad, because it was through him, ultimately, that Abraham was born, and thus the nation of Israel came into being. So it seems to be that in Shem, not so much geographic location as the fact that we are now being directed to the family, which is the centre of interest in the remainder of the Old Testament Bible. So that is how the world was overspread as a result of the blessing of Genesis 9 and 1. Interesting, is it not, that there were 70 descendants of Japheth, Ham, and Shem. The number 70 is not without significance. For instance, the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 10 sends out 70 preachers, 70 to proclaim the gospel in the places to which he will go. So, although the mission of Luke 10 was not for the whole world, but only for that area where the Lord Jesus would teach, we can nevertheless see in Genesis 10 a universality of need. And in Luke chapter 10, a universality in the message to meet that need. This lesson will continue on side B of this tape.